Over 20 years ago, I was just starting to attend church services with the Worldwide Church of God, and I was driving along on my way to Sabbath services one morning, just minding my own business and enjoying the drive, and an elderly gentleman all of a sudden just pulled right out in front of me. I almost hit him. I had to hit the brakes and come to a screeching, well, it didn't, not to a full stop, but I had to screech, you know, the tires screeched and the smoke boiled up. And my automatic response was, "You!" And I almost called him one, but I didn't. I don't have to tell you what it was I almost called him. Just take your choice. I've used all of them over the years. But you know how it is when you learn profanity, you learn various patterns of behavior in your youth, and later on in life, when you struggle to change those things, it's so hard to change them. And you find that you spit things out all of a sudden. You say, "Where did that come from? I thought I'd stop doing that." Or you react in a certain way. And that's the way it was with me. I determined in those years that I was not going to say those things anymore. I determined in my own mind that I was going to put away all of those old patterns that I knew didn't conform with the Word of God and with what God wanted for His people. And so I determined I wouldn't do that. But lo and behold, you know, in that instance, I didn't say it. I stopped myself. But I went on to talk to myself. Do you ever do that when something like that happens? You start talking to yourself. You start calming yourself down. I hope you do. I hope I'm not the only one. But I started saying, "Well, now calm down. Just be cool. Go on and enjoy your drive. You didn't hit the man. He's not hurt. You're not hurt. So just go ahead and forget about that so-and-so." And it happened before I even realized what I was saying. I went ahead and called him one anyway. So those things happen, and the old patterns of behavior, the things we learned in our youth, are so hard to break. And we think, what in the world can I do to break those things? What can I do to stop doing things like that and spitting out words that I know I ought not to say, or expressing myself in a certain way? Someone told me, this was a minister who told me some years ago, he said, "You know, people don't change." And I thought, that's unfair. People do change. Smokers quit smoking. Alcoholics quit drinking. People make changes in their lives. But what he meant by that was that when you know someone and you become familiar with them and you see the patterns of behavior, for example, a person who tends to be a gossip, or a person who tends to react in anger in certain situations, that even 10 years later, even 20 years later, you will find that if you put those people in those same situations, that they will react in much the same way, very likely. In other words, you still see those same patterns of behavior that are there. That's not to say they haven't worked on them or tried to overcome them, but so often those same patterns are there. And we wonder about these things. We think, after so many years of being in the church, after our baptisms, maybe 5 years goes by, 10 years goes by, 15 or 20, and you still find these things within yourself, and you still express yourself in these ways from time to time, you think, what can you do to change? After all, Jesus Christ said, "Be ye perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." In the Greek, it's a progressive. It means to become perfect. It's, in other words, you start the journey toward perfection, and it's a continual lifelong process. And the Apostle Paul said, "Be you transformed by the renewing of your mind." And when you look back over the years, if you're like me, you stop and wonder just how much progress have I made? How different am I now than from when I was first baptized? And if you're like me, maybe you're not exactly satisfied with yourself. Maybe you realize, I see some people nodding, I think everybody can relate to this. You're not satisfied. You realize that there's much more to be done, that there are more changes that can take place. And you see these things in yourself, and you wonder, what can be done? You know, this is a struggle that the Apostle Paul spoke of in Romans, the 7th chapter. You're in good company, because the Apostle Paul experienced the very same thing. If you would turn there and take a look briefly at what he said in Romans, the 7th chapter, and beginning in verse 14, he said, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not; for what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. In other words, he's acknowledging that the law as a standard of God's behavior is good because it shows him what he is. It shows him his flaws. It points them out to him and therefore makes it clear to his mind that he is in need of a Savior and he is in need of cleaning up. He says, now then, if it is no more I that do it, he says that if it is no more, or then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. And here he's referring to sin in a personified form, as if it were a spiritual component or like kind of like a being that dwells in him, something that is within him. But in his mind, in his desire, in his efforts, he wants to obey God. He wants to do what is right. He wants perfection. And yet he finds that because of this that is within his own nature, he is unable to express himself perfectly in everything. So he still finds these things within himself. He says, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. And I think everybody in here can relate to that as you look back over your conversion experience and realize that from time to time you do express yourself very much the same way you did in your pre-conversion years. For example, you still find that you react in anger at times, and maybe you even harbor some deep felt resentment or even possibly hatred that you have to struggle with. And so the Apostle Paul is talking about the same thing here. He says, now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwells within me. Again, he's acknowledging that this is the sin nature. It's the very nature of the flesh. It's the way things are, even though we do constantly struggle against it. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. So it's the Apostle Paul experienced the same struggle that we experience. And that is that he did find that he was not perfect. He did find that he had those some of the old patterns of behavior recurred from time to time. And I'm sure that he was just like we are, that when these things happen, it is so frustrating. And every year at this time, at this season, when we take a closer look at our own lives and we examine ourselves, sometimes it is frustrating when we realize that progress, or from our perspective, real progress hasn't been made, or at least we're not satisfied with whatever progress has been made. So again, the question is, what can a person do to maximize spiritual growth? Years ago, someone gave some advice on this very subject. It was in Sabbath services. He said, it was a minister, he says, if you prayed for 2 or 3 hours a day, would that make a difference in your life? And I thought, 2 or 3 hours a day? Yeah, that would work, no doubt. It made sense. It would make a lot of difference in your life if you prayed 2 or 3 hours a day. And at that time, certainly, I was not praying 2 or 3 hours. It was a struggle for me to get in 30 minutes because I'd run out of things to say. So I worked on that, and I thought, I'm going to do it. I'm going to resolve to do it. That must be the key to maximizing spiritual growth. And sure enough, I set out to do just that. I would get up early in the morning, set the clock, and pray for 1 hour. Then before retiring in the evening, another one-hour prayer session. About the second day, I realized that I was saying the same things over and over, again and again. I realized that I would just word it a little differently. I mean, how many ways can you ask God to help you with a certain situation? How many ways can you say, thy kingdom come? And so you find yourself saying the same thing over and over. So you try to, if you're like me, you try to employ some of the principles that perhaps you were given, as I was, on what you can do to pray long prayers. So I looked at into Matthew 6, where we find the example prayer that Jesus gave, and I was told that that is an outline prayer, and what you do, you break it down into 6 or 7 parts, and under these 6 or 7 subheadings, then you list all kinds of things that fall in that category, and therefore you can pray longer prayers. And so I tried that. Again, after an hour of praying, and then you try it again an hour in the evening, you find yourself saying the same things over and over again. You find yourself Well, I'll admit to this, find myself falling asleep after about 20 minutes because, you know, you start repeating things. You're just trying to fill in the time. And then later, perhaps you try some other method. You go to the book of Psalms. You start with Psalms, the first Psalm, and you read it prayerfully, carefully, one verse at a time, and then you try to apply those things to your life, to your situation. The problem with that is that after a while, when I would get into the third, fourth, fifth, or sixth Psalm somewhere along the way in filling in this time slot that I've set aside for myself, I realized that I was reaching a little bit to make particular Psalms apply to me that really didn't have that much application, at least at that point in my life. So it becomes frustrating even when you're trying to do things, when there's the exercises you're putting into place in order to maximize spiritual growth. So the problem is the same. Well, let's take a look at Matthew, the sixth chapter, and see what Jesus did say about prayer, what he said about fasting, and then see if we can learn something from his teaching and from other scriptures that teach along the same lines as to what we can do. Is there a key that would enable us to maximize spiritual growth? In Matthew, the sixth chapter, beginning in verse 5, Jesus says, "And when you pray, you shall not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, enter into your closet," meaning into a private place where nobody can see you, "and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father which is in secret, and your Father which sees in secret shall reward you openly." Now here, obviously, he's talking about prayers, as he says here, prayers, people praying in order to be seen by men. He says they have their reward, meaning simply that they can get up in front of people and present eloquent prayers, and sometimes they even presented lengthy prayers, and in the synagogues, they would even oftentimes read their prayers, and naturally being worded in a very eloquent manner, and people would hear that, and it would sound like it's something coming from the lips of a very righteous man, so they had their reward, and they did it to be seen of men. But Jesus says, when you do it, then you go into a private place. That way you can assure yourself that you're not doing it for the wrong reason. So he's talking about motive here. Talking about motive. What is your motive for praying? If your motive is simply to get through to God, to communicate with your Heavenly Father, then that's the right motive. But if it's to be seen of men, then that's the wrong motive. Very simple lesson here. And this, of course, doesn't mean that there's not a case for public prayer. Jesus prayed in the presence of his disciples. The church prayed. We have opening and closing prayers here, as they did in the early centuries of the church. Nothing is wrong with that. He's talking about motive. Why do you do it? And, you know, if someone wants to be on the prayer list so that they can get up and pray before others so that they'll be seen of them, then that's the wrong motive. But I don't think we have very much of that today, but it certainly existed within the synagogue in the time of Jesus. He goes on to say, verse 7, "But when you pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do." Now understand, it was not only the heathen that used vain repetitions. It was also the Jews. And commentators point out that he's not talking about Jewish prayer first and then heathen prayers. He's talking about prayer in general because the Jews, many of the Jews, the pious Jews, prayed as did the heathen. They used vain repetitions. They would say the same things over and over, and perhaps sometimes would use chanting, as we find in religious circles today. He says, "Use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think..." Now, this is something that is very important and hit me like a ton of bricks years ago when I was trying to fill in the time thinking that somehow long prayers were equated with spirituality. "For they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking." And I thought about that, and I thought, wait a minute. An hour in the morning, an hour in the evening, what am I really thinking? I'm thinking that somehow I will derive greater benefits, spiritual benefits from God, because of my much speaking. I'm saying a lot. But you know what I'm doing? I'm repeating myself, and I'm trying to find something to fill in the time. Because in reality, I have said what I have wanted to say. I've expressed things that are important to me, to my life, things regarding the work of God, things regarding other people, for instance, people in need of healing and that sort of thing. I've already said all that. Now, why should I keep saying it over and over and over again? So I realized that prayer, merely to fill in the time on the clock, or that is to say, quantitative prayer, is not the key to spiritual growth. It may even be counterproductive. Possibly could be. I'd like for you to turn over to Luke, the 18th chapter. Hold your place there. Let's go over to Luke, the 18th chapter, and take a look at something that Jesus said, a parable that he gave regarding prayer. And I think this is one that we sometimes tend to misunderstand. Luke chapter 18. First of all, we need to realize the context in which this parable is given. He's speaking about the end time. He's talking about the days of the coming of the Son of Man. He says in the previous chapter, back in chapter 17, that verse 27, talking about the days of Noah. Verse 26, he says, "And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man." And then when he talks about later on, he says in verse 36, breaking into the context, speaking of those days, he says, "Two men shall be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left. And they answered and said unto him, Where, Lord? And he said unto them, Wheresoever the body is, there will the eagles be gathered together." So clearly he's talking about the time of the end. He's talking about the time of the great tribulation, the great turbulent period that will bring in the close of the age and the return of Jesus Christ. Then in chapter 18, in this context, he gives this parable. "And he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint." In other words, when you find yourself in the midst of these turbulent times, then you ought to pray in confidence and not to faint. "Saying, There was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, Avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, Though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me," she was pestering him, "I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, Hear what the unjust judge says. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them?" Now, upon reading that parable, I used to think that it meant that people ought to really pray and pray and pray day in and day out in order to get through to God, and if you pray long enough and hard enough, then finally God will respond. But I thought this is really, the parable of the unjust judge is not really a fitting analogy to describe God, whom we address as Father. But look at what it says. That's really not, I was misunderstanding the meaning. He asked the question in verse 7, "Shall not God avenge his own elect, who cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily." In other words, he won't be like the unjust judge who had to be pestered until finally to get rid of the woman, he went ahead and honored her request. He's saying he will avenge them speedily. So rather than comparing God with the unjust judge, this is saying that God is not like that, that he will avenge his elect, and he will do so speedily. And keep in mind, this has an end time setting. Keep the context in mind. So this doesn't mean that in order to get through to God, in order to achieve spiritual growth or whatever it is we're asking for from God, that it's necessary to put in long hours. I used to think in those terms, but I was wrong. God is not looking for quantity. He's looking for quality. Now, that's not to say that there's something wrong with long prayers. It depends upon the need. You know, Jesus prayed sometimes several hours on end. Nothing wrong with that. He also repeated prayers. He prayed once in the night of his betrayal. He went back and prayed the same thing essentially again, and then went back and prayed it again. Nothing wrong with that. It depends upon the motive. It depends upon the heart, the purpose. And certainly there's nothing wrong with long prayers if the need demands it, and sometimes it does. And there's nothing wrong with repeated prayers. For example, several years ago, I had a very dear friend of mine who was laying on his deathbed, and so I so desperately wanted God to heal him. And so I prayed, And, of course, being full of anxiety because I knew that if God didn't heal him, in a few hours he's going to be dead. And so I went back and prayed again. And still filled with anxiety, I went back and prayed again. Now, you could call that a repeated prayer, but there's nothing wrong with that because I was simply praying that my prayer fit the occasion. And certainly prayers like that can be a faith-enhancing experience. So Jesus is not saying that there's not a time to repeat prayers, nor is he saying that there's not a time to pray long prayers. But we do learn from what he teaches that the idea that quantity somehow is equated with spirituality and therefore results in spiritual growth, well, we can learn that from what he's saying. Back to Matthew chapter 6 now. Matthew chapter 6, after saying, For they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking, he goes on to say, in verse 8, be not you therefore like unto them. Now notice that, be not therefore like them, for your Father knows what things you have need of before you ask. In other words, you don't have to tell God what you need. I mean, he wants you to talk to him about your needs, but you don't have to say, well, I need this and that, as if he didn't know. He already knows. The point being, you just simply say it. And by repeating it doesn't mean he will hear it a little more clearly. He says, now notice the use of the word therefore in verse 9. He says, after this manner, therefore, pray ye. So he says, therefore. What has he just said? He's just said, don't think that you'll be heard for your much speaking. Don't think you'll be heard because of quantity. Therefore, you pray like this. He doesn't say that you repeat this prayer that he gives. This is, well, on the one hand, we could call it an outline prayer. In many ways, it is because he does, the things that are mentioned here are the things that you normally pray about. You may not pray about them all at the same time, but nevertheless, these are the things you normally pray about. But more than an outline prayer, it is a model prayer. It is an example prayer. He says, therefore, pray like this. This is a model. And if you have a stopwatch, or if you have a second hand on your watch, then you might want to time me as I read this. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. A very short prayer, a model prayer, and yet an effective prayer. Now, there was a time when I didn't think in terms of a prayer being that short and yet effective. Surely it would be far more effective if it were longer, right? Did any of you ever have that impression somewhere, get that impression somewhere along the way in years past? See some people nodding, so evidently I'm not the only one. So sometimes we did pick that up somewhere along the way. And again, this is not to say that longer prayers are not sometimes called for. Indeed, they are. But again, it depends upon the need. But it is a problem to assume that long prayers is equated with spirituality. That's not necessarily the case. In fact, you have an example in the Old Testament of a man in 1 Kings, the 18th chapter, who prayed a very short prayer, and it was very effective. If you want to go back to 1 Kings 18, hold your place here. We'll come back to it later. 1 Kings chapter 18, we'll see an example of a man who did pray such a prayer, and he got tremendous results. Of course, I'm talking about Elijah the prophet when he confronted the prophets of Baal. And he had the prophets of Baal to build an altar and put their bullock on it, and then call upon their gods to consume the offering as a burnt offering. And so when they did that, then they cried aloud, for it says, from morning to noon. They kept calling on Baal to consume the sacrifice. After a while, they started dancing around, and they started cutting themselves and doing all sorts of things as if to get Baal's attention. And then Elijah, of course, as they're doing this, he mocks them, and they said, maybe you need to cry a little louder. Perhaps he can't hear you. You see, he had the proper understanding of the true God. He knew God could hear. He knew God could read the intent of the heart. He says, maybe he's taking a journey, or maybe he's turned aside and stepped out of the way for a few moments, or maybe he's taking a nap. Get a little bit louder so you can wake him up. And of course, he was mocking them. And then when they failed to get a response from Baal, then Elijah says, has them drench the altar with his sacrifice on it three times, so it's thoroughly drenched, so you can't expect anything like that to burn. And then notice his prayer in verse 36. It came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back again. That was his prayer. No morning till noon crying unto God as they did their gods. No praying as did the heathen, but simply a very short and effectual, fervent prayer. And notice what happened in verse 38. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, The Lord, He is the God. The Lord, He is the God. So that was one very short prayer, which was an effective prayer, and it got results. This and what Jesus teaches us teaches that we should pray not in order to fill time, but pray for results. That's quality, prayers of quality, not quantitative prayers. Back in Matthew chapter 6, he goes on to say, after giving this model prayer, he says, For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. So here are some of the conditions to answered prayer. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Then in verse 16, he begins to talk about fasting. He says, Moreover, when you fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. So their fasting was very much like their prayers. They prayed in order to be seen of men, so that someone passing by would say, Oh, look at that righteous man. Those beautiful, eloquent, long prayers. He must be a very righteous man. And so when they would fast, they would make sure that everyone knew it. And probably, undoubtedly, Jesus is speaking of the common Jewish fast days of those times. Apparently there was a custom of fasting two times a week. It was not a full fast, probably, just a partial fast where they could drink water and possibly even small amounts of diluted fruit juices. But that was a Jewish custom during those years, and undoubtedly is what the Apostle Paul is referring to in Romans the 14th chapter when he speaks of observance of days. Some observed days and some did not, probably talking about the traditional Jewish fast days, not only the two fasts of the week, but fasts of various months of the year in addition to the Day of Atonement. So fasting was common. It was a religious practice, and certainly Jesus here approves it. He does not in any way disapprove it. Rather, he says, when you fast, be not as the hypocrites. He says, when you do these things, when you fast, don't be like they are. Again, it gets back to motive. What is your motive for doing what you're doing? But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that you appear not unto men to fast, but unto your Father which is in secret, and your Father which is in secret shall reward you openly. Now, when I learned about fasting, I think it was from the older Ambassador College Correspondence course or some article I'd read somewhere back there. Also, I'd heard various explanations of it and even read other books by other ministries about fasting, some of them from the charismatic sources. And someone somewhere said that by fasting, you can be filled with spiritual energy. It'll just flow in and through you. And I thought, man, that's what I need. I would love to have that spiritual energy just coursing through me. And some people, especially the charismatics, would talk in terms of feeling the spiritual energy flow through you. So I said, I'm going to fast. And you know what I felt? You know what I felt. Hunger, headache. I never could quite get this spiritual energy coursing through me that I thought would really make me spiritual. and enable me to do, maybe even perform miracles, or at least deal with my own problems in my own life in a very effective way. Some people think, speak of fasting, and they say, well, it takes more than a day to get this spiritual energy flowing. After about 3 days, you're into a state of euphoria, and that's true. If you've ever fasted for that length of time, whether you're using water or complete fast or whatever, you'll have a sensation of euphoria. And if you're studying your Bible at that time in this sense of euphoria, when it overtakes you, then, you know, you seem to be enlightened. And your prayers seem to be more effective at that point. You have this euphoria. And some people think, wow, that's the spiritual energy that I've been praying for and I've been fasting for. And I say, no, it's not. Those are partially burned fat particles coursing through your brain. Simple ketosis is what that is. It'll go away very soon once your body adjusts to it. Because you see what happens when you fast, or when you restrict carbohydrates, for as far as that goes. You don't have to go on a total fast. You can just cut out the carbohydrates. Eat only steaks and things like that. That's kind of fast I like. But eat only steaks and meat and eggs and fish and fowl and that sort of thing. Cut out the carbohydrates. Very soon, the glycogen reservoirs in your muscles and in your liver will be depleted, because your body will use all that for its energy purpose. Then it will turn to other sources of energy, of course, because in order to sustain life, you have to have something to keep you going. It turns to the muscular tissues, and it will begin to draw amino acids from the muscle cells. That's why people who are on starvation diets lose a lot of muscular mass. And it'll also turn to the fat tissues. And the fat cell, as it draws energy from the fat, then those partially metabolized fat, you know, particles of fat, are called ketones. And when they begin to circulate through your brain, or through your body and into your brain, your body's not used to that, and so it creates a state of euphoria. So no, that's not spiritual energy, it's partially burned fat particles. Then after a while, as I say, it goes away. And by the way, by restricting carbohydrate like that, your body will develop a chain of enzymes and change from a sugar-burning machine to a fat-burning machine, a very efficient fat-burning machine. And that's how low-carbohydrate diets work for people who are trying to lose weight. That as an aside. But the point is, a lot of people have ideas about fasting, and they wonder how it works. I began wondering how it worked. I thought, no, what in the world does doing without food have to do with my heart or my internal condition or spirituality? And to be honest, it's hard to make the connection. I could give you all kinds of explanations I came up with, nothing found in Scripture, but I could give you some ideas that I've come up with. But in reality, it has very little to do with spirituality. The point being that fasting can be used as an effective tool, but it's not the end-all and the cure-all, as I once thought. I remember years ago when we were told that we were, in another church organization, that we were in danger of becoming Laodiceans, and that we might find ourselves in the tribulation someday and miss out on the place of safety, and how that we needed more fasting. We needed to fast and get ourselves right and cleanse ourselves and purify ourselves, or whatever it is fasting was supposed to do. And so many of us set out to do that. Not necessarily for the right purposes, but because we didn't want to miss the place of safety. And so, indeed, many of us fasted for 2 or 3 days at a time. And in those periods, you would wonder, leave you with these questions. What does fasting have to do with spirituality? What does it have to do with how I behave on a day-to-day basis? And the fact is, even though it is useful, a useful tool, it's not something that will miraculously fill you with spiritual energy that you can actually feel coursing in and through you. Let's take a look at the example of Jesus' fast and see why he did it. I think the Bible suggests or indicates why he fasted the way he did. In Matthew, the 4th chapter, we read, in beginning in verse 1, "Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he afterwards wasn't hungered." Now, I'm quite sure that he would have been. I would have been unhungered way before 40 days. But I want you to notice the parallel accounts. Look at Mark chapter 1, in verse 13, verse 12, "And immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him. And then look at Luke's account finally, in Luke chapter 4. Luke, the fourth chapter. Verse 1, and Jesus, being full of the Holy Spirit, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. This was after his baptism, but I want you to notice this. It says he was full of the Holy Spirit. Does that mean he was in any way lacking in the Holy Spirit? Was he in any way lacking closeness to God? No. He says he was full of the Holy Spirit. And then he went, and then verse 2, being 40 days tempted of the devil, and in those days he did eat nothing, and then when they were ended, he afterwards wasn't hungered. So he was led into the wilderness, already full of the Holy Spirit, already very close to God the Father, and then was tempted for 40 days. So when we put all these together, you wonder, was Jesus' purpose in fasting really to draw closer to God? And I thought about that, and I thought, well, how much closer could he get? He was already full of the Holy Spirit. What this is telling us, I'm quite sure, is that Jesus, by fasting and by going out into the wilderness, where he was living there among the wild beasts, he was taking himself out of his comfort zone so that the devil couldn't later say, yeah, but you surrounded yourself with your supporters. He didn't. He was surrounded with wild beasts and rocks, things you find in the wilderness. But you had all the things that keep you in your comfort zone, your food, your drink, your friends, the comfort of your own home. No, he didn't. He was in the wilderness without food, among the wild beasts, and without his friends. So the purpose of Jesus' fasting, it seems to me, and I think that this is correct, is that he did it alone. He did it without the help of his friends, without their support, without his comfort zone. And so the devil can never come back to him and say, yeah, but you take these things away and you'll disobey. This has happened with Job. So that was the purpose of Jesus' fast. And it's kind of difficult for me to read into that somehow you got closer to God through fasting. I think the very fact is that he was simply taking himself out of his comfort zone so that the devil could never use that against him. Matthew chapter 6. Where Jesus is speaking of fasting. Also, I might mention at this point that two other examples of 40-day fasts on the part of Moses and Elijah. In the case of Elijah, obviously it was a miraculous thing that he had one meal, and on the strength of that meal, he took a 40-day journey. That was obviously a God's intervention that enabled him to do that. And probably the same is true for Moses' 40-day fast. But in any case, we can't use this, is my point, we can't use a scripture like that in order to suggest that a longer fast is somehow more effective in helping us to arrive at our goals or helping us to maximize spiritual growth than a simple, short fast that we set aside for God in order to devote time to Him. That's the purpose of fasting. That's the benefit of fasting. You simply set aside that time, put other things out of the way, such as eating, drinking, and other things as well, if possible, and you devote that time to God, to Bible study, to prayer, and so forth. So you can't, again, the idea that longer fasts somehow equate with spirituality and produce a greater level of spiritual growth simply is not the case. Short fasts work very well and can be used effectively. But again, we come back to the question. When we think about prayer, we think about fasting, and see what Jesus did say and what he didn't say, you're still left with the question, well, what is the key then? If we're to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, if we are to become perfect or progress in that direction, what can we do in order to maximize the spiritual growth? And you know, the key to this is found right here in the teachings of Jesus, right here in the same chapter and in the preceding chapters. First of all, look at what he says in chapter 5, back in chapter 5 and verse 14. He says, "You're the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it gives light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Now here he says, let men see your good works. But what is the purpose? So that they will glorify your Father which is in heaven. Now some scholars think they see a contradiction here, but they don't. If you notice chapter 6 and verse 1, Jesus says, "Take heed that you do not your alms before men." But wait a minute, alms, that's good works. Why did he say, "Let your light shine, let men see your good works"? And here he's saying, don't let men see your good works. Well, he talks about motive here. Notice what he says. "Take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them." Now, if you're doing your good works so that they will glorify God, that's a different matter, isn't it? But he says, don't do it in order to be seen of them. Otherwise, you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when you do your alms, do not sound the trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. That's their motive. Verily, I say unto you, they have their reward. The temporary feelings from the vanity that they have within themselves, and the glorification of the self when they perceive that people see them as righteous people. But when you do your alms, let not your left hand know what your right hand is doing. You do it for the right reasons, in other words. You examine your motives. And this entails that you be honest with yourself. And that's probably one of the most, if not the most important tool or principle for spiritual growth that I could possibly talk about, is being honest with oneself, because self-deception is a very real thing. The Pharisees, when they stood praying in the synagogues and out in the streets, do you think they consciously, in the forefront of their minds, thought, "I'm doing this for praise of men"? No, they probably didn't. But somewhere back in the darkened recesses of their minds, they knew that that's what they were doing. But in the forefront of their minds, they were justifying themselves and saying, "This is a religious exercise, and maybe other people can learn by my example." And they were convincing themselves of that. And when they would give alms so that people could see them, do you think that they were saying, "Well, now, look around, see who's here so they can see me, because I'm seeking the glory of men"? No, they wouldn't even admit that to themselves. Back in the back of their mind, somewhere buried deep within them, though, they knew the truth. They knew why they were doing it. It's just that they simply wouldn't admit it to themselves. You know, you could, in just about any act you can think of or anything you could say, any of those things that we do, when we find a recurrence of the old man, as it's called in Scripture, the old sinful nature, and we say things or do things, react in anger or whatever, then if you lay on your bed long enough and think about it, you can justify just about anything. And you can convince yourself of your motives, that it was really not that bad, what I said to that person. In fact, it was not bad at all. And after a while, you had only the best of intentions, and he misunderstood you, and you go through the rest of your life thinking in the forefront of your mind that of which you've convinced yourself. You've convinced yourself of something that is erroneous. The motive is still there. It's just that you're not confessing it. Turn with me to Psalm 109. I'm going to read something. This may seem like it's something out of the context of what I'm saying, but I find that this is a very interesting psalm, and in some ways a troubling psalm. It's a psalm of David, and I want you to notice how this man after God's own heart, who's also the Lord's anointed and who will be king and reign with Christ in the millennium, Psalm 109, and you know the book of Psalms, it's been said, it's filled with examples of how to pray. But I want you to look at this one. It's one of the imprecatory psalms. Verse 1, "O God, whom I praise, do not remain silent, for wicked and deceitful men have opened their mouths against me. They have spoken against me with lying tongues. With words of hatred they surround me. They attack me without cause. In return for my friendship they accuse me. But I am a man of prayer. They repay me evil for good and hatred for my friendship. Now, this is where it gets interesting here, and perhaps a little bit troubling in view of what Jesus said about loving your enemies. Appoint an evil man to oppose him. Let an accuser, or Satan as it says in some translations, stand at his right hand. When he is tried, let him be found guilty. And may his prayers condemn him. May his days be few. May another take his place of leadership. Bless them that curse you. I'm thinking of what Jesus said, what David is saying here. Jesus also said, love your enemies. Notice what David said in verse 9. May his children be fatherless. Now that's the kind of prayer I could really put my heart into when I'm praying about my enemies, when I'm honest with myself. Because you see, I would tend to say, because I know I'm before God, I might tend to say, forgive him because he doesn't know what he's doing. And yet, I'm not really being fully honest because that's not the way I feel at the moment. You see, the thing about this psalm, it's not a sample prayer. It's not necessarily how we ought to pray. But what it teaches us is that David was fully and completely honest about his feelings. He didn't think he could hide anything from God. Now, there was a time in his life he did try to hide some of his own sins from his own view, until God brought them clearly in the forefront of his mind. Let's notice what else he says here. May his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. That's really kind, isn't it? May his children be wandering beggars. May they be driven from the ruined homes. May a creditor seize all he has. May strangers plunder the fruits of his labor. May no one extend kindness to him or take pity on his fatherless children. I think most of us would have been happy with just may his children be fatherless, but he takes it to the extreme here, doesn't he? What he's doing is expressing his real feelings before God. Again, this is not necessarily how we ought to pray, but it does show that God was honest about those feelings. He says, verse 13, may his descendants be cut off, their names blotted out from the next generation. May the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before the Lord. May the sin of his mother never be blotted out. May their sins always remain before the Lord, that he may cut off the memory of them from the earth. For he never thought of doing kindness, but hounded to death the poor and the needy and the brokenhearted. So again, the point is that David is simply expressing how he honestly feels at this moment in time. And I will make another admission that I prayed like this one time because I knew of this example. Not exactly like this. I didn't actually ask God to do something to an individual who had done some things to hurt me. But I did express how I really felt. And I'll give you the results of that. You know, I told God that I'm not really in the frame of mind that I actually want him to forgive this person and to help this person. That really I would like to see his legs broken. I'd like to see him come to ruin. I'd like to see him hurt. And I think if any of us are honest, if we're honest with ourselves, we know that we have all had those feelings at some point or other in our life, even our converted life, even though they're not permanent, they're just temporary. But before I rose from that prayer, you know how I started to feel? Very foolish. Very stupid, in fact. And I actually began to feel a little bit of pity for the individual I was talking about. I thought, for crying out loud, here I am talking to the Creator, God of the universe, and telling him what I would like to have done to this human being who is made in his image just as I am, and how that I would like to have him destroyed over some trivial little silly incident that made me mad. And so I was able to put all that anger and resentment out of my mind, and it works. But you have to be honest. I suspect that I'd go on and say, forgive this man, he knows not what he does, or something of that nature, and was not truly honest about what I really felt, then perhaps the results would have been different. But the point is, God wants us to approach him in honesty. Let's look at another psalm, Psalm 51. There was a time, as I mentioned a few moments ago, when David was not always entirely honest. He did succumb to this trap of self-deception that sometimes happens, I would say, to all of us. Certainly something we're all subject to. In Psalm 51, He's talking here, of course, this is after he sent Uriah to the front lines, the husband of Bathsheba, who was carrying David's child, and naturally, you can understand why he would want him to go to the front lines, to be killed there. And you might even understand how David, somewhere in the back of his mind, somehow justified his actions. After all, this was loyal Uriah, a good man, a man who didn't deserve to be hurt by finding out what David had done and the fact that his wife Bathsheba was now with child, with David's child. And after all, men are dying daily on the battlefield. So why not Uriah? I'm sure David must have reasoned that Uriah would rather die than face the shame of finding out what happened. So David gives the orders, sends Uriah to his death. In reality, David might as well have drawn the sword himself. And somewhere back in the darkened recesses of his mind, he knew this, but he just wasn't willing to acknowledge it in the forefront of his mind and really and truly confess what he had done, until Nathan the prophet, who was sent by God, came to him in a very powerful way, showed him just how enormous his sin was. Notice what David says. He says, beginning at verse 10, we won't read the whole psalm, but verse 10, he says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right or consistent spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with your free spirit. Then I will teach transgressors of your ways, and sinners shall be converted unto you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, that my mouth shall show forth thy praise, for you desire not sacrifice, else would I give it. You delight not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." Now, what does that broken spirit and contrite heart consist of? Well, let's go back a little bit earlier and see what he says here. Starting in verse 3, he says, "For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." What does that suggest? It suggests that in the times past, he had shoved it somewhere in the back of his mind and was now not acknowledging it. "Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you might be justified when you speak and be clear when you judge. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Now, this is the point here. This is the important part. "Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you may make me to know wisdom." Truth in the inward parts, meaning simply that God wants us to be honest about our own motives, and so often we're not. So if you want to know the key to spiritual growth, it's simply going before God, and it doesn't take a great deal of time, doesn't require hours, doesn't require days of fasting. Simply go before God and lay your heart bare before Him, reach back into the darkened recesses of your mind, and admit why you do the things you do. We admit why we say the things we do. These are my real motives. No hiding from myself, no shoving things out of sight and out of mind. This is the real me. And if you will do that consistently, being honest with yourself, then you will find the key to maximizing spiritual growth.